Our study this morning is out of Leviticus chapter 23, verses 33 through 44, the Feast of Tabernacles, God's blessing of Israel in the millennial kingdom. The Leviticus 23, 1 to 44 feasts for Israel typologically predict God's program for his people in history. What is valuable for us to study today in view of unsettling current events? The seventh feast is the Feast of Tabernacles in Leviticus 23, 33 to 44, and it typifies God's future blessing of Israel in the millennial kingdom. And we'll be looking at that in Zechariah 14, 9 and 20. So we view scripture to understand the truths of this feast and God's program for his people as follows. I'd like to look to God in prayer, and then we'll get into his word. Lord, we're grateful for the opportunity of being able to meet here again in the new year. We thank you for the indwelling Spirit of God who authored Scripture, who also illuminates Scripture to us, and then who equips us to live the truths of Scripture by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask, Father, for wisdom today to pay attention and to pay heed to the Word of God that we might understand it. And then the wisdom also to apply it in the power of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to read the passage and then we'll look at Leviticus 23, 33 to 44. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. In other words, it's a Sabbath. 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be a holy convocation to you. In other words, it's another Sabbath. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall do no servile work therein. These are the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering, a meal offering, a sacrifice, drink offerings, everything upon this day. Besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all your freewill offerings which you shall give to the Lord. Also in the 15th day of the seventh month, you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day a Sabbath. You shall take to you the first day of the boughs of goodly trees, branches, palm trees, the boughs of thick trees, and willows in the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. In other words, they're supposed to build booths out of these. And it's a beautiful time of the year. It's the first part of September, so it's a wonderful time to live outdoors. You shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. Shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it on the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And Moses declared unto the children of Israel the feasts of the Lord. Okay, the last feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, is connected to the Feast of Trumpets and the Feast of the Day of Atonement, where the Feast of Trumpets occurred on the first day of the seventh month, the Feast of the Day of Atonement came on the 10th day of that month, and the Feast of Tabernacles occurred on the 15th through the 21st days of the seventh month. They're all connected in that seventh month. Now, this was the final and most important of the feasts of the year, where 189 sacrifices were offered, according to Numbers 29, 12 to 38. And to commemorate, too, first of all, Israel's agricultural thanksgiving at the end of the fall fruit harvest, according to Exodus 34, 22 and Deuteronomy 16, 13 to 15, and God's protective care during the 40-year period in the wilderness between Egypt and Canaan when Israelites lived in the tents. Thus the name, the Feast of Tabernacles, or literally the Feast of Booths. Typologically, this feast also anticipates God's future ultimate protective care of Israel in the millennial kingdom, when he has put down all of her enemies and blessed the nation and the world with rich livelihood provisions, as described in Zechariah chapter 14, 9 through 21. I'm going to read that section, just give you a flavor of what the millennial kingdom is going to be like. It's going to be a time of absolute agricultural opulence. Zechariah chapter 14, beginning to verse 9, "And the Lord shall be the king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one." We're going to have a dictatorship, a worldwide dictatorship, in which Jesus Christ is the dictator. He's going to rule, and he's going to rule with a rod of iron, but it's going to be a time of tremendous blessing. Taxes will be extremely low. There are going to be taxes for the sacrifices and the sacrificial system, but they're going to be very, very low. It's like one sheep out of 200, that kind of a thing. So it's going to be wonderful. "All the land shall be turned as the plain from Gibbat to Ramon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate under the place of the first gate under the corner gate, from the tower of Hananel under the king's wine presses. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." Notice the peace. Verse 12, "And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand on their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their sockets, and their tongues shall consume away in their mouth." In other words, all the moisture in the body will just dry up and become immediately dehydrated in the body's world. "And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one of the land of hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor." These are the enemies of Israel. "And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the Gentiles round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver, apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, of the donkey, of all the animals that shall be in these tents, as is this plague. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which gather against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the Lord, the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." Why? Because this is the Feast of Tabernacles looks forward to the millennial kingdom. So they're supposed to honor the kingdom. "And shall be that whosoever does not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt not go up and come not out, that have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite the Gentiles that come not up to keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness to the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bulls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them, and seethe or boil therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts." The Canaanite is a representative for ungodly people. You're not going to have ungodly people in the temple of the Lord anymore. They'd hired the Canaanites. Remember, Joshua had made a deal with the Gibeonites to keep them alive, since they'd sworn in the name of the Lord that they wouldn't kill them. And so the Gibeonites would come into the holy tabernacle area, and they would bring the firewood and the water. And God says, that's not going to happen in the millennial kingdom. We're going to have just holy people, even the people who are serving. In fact, it's going to be the Levites who will take the place of the Canaanites. The Levites will be somewhat demoted because they had a history of not following the Lord, and they're going to be the ones who are drawing the water and bringing in the firewood, that kind of a thing. So that's the millennial kingdom. Zechariah 14, 16 to 17 predicts that the Feast of Tabernacles will be observed worldwide in the millennial kingdom, that any Gentile nation that will not come to Jerusalem to observe this feast will receive no rain for its crops, and Egypt does not observe the feast, it will be experienced a plague, and if Egypt doesn't. The first and the last days of the Feast of Tabernacles are both Sabbath day rests, according to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 39. And that's interesting. It teaches that the provision of the millennial kingdom and all of its blessings will be the product of God's grace, that the kingdom will not be the product of man's meritorious work, but a divine institution as God's gift to believers. This is another reason why I don't believe in the Reconstructionism or the amillennial view, where the church is supposed to bring in the messianic kingdom and it gets so good that Christ finally comes back from heaven because he's impressed by what the church is doing. No, not at all. The Sabbath day rest starts, and the Sabbath day rest ends, this feast, that indicates that this whole kingdom is the work of God, the gracious work of God, where Christ comes back, destroys the enemies of his people. He sets up the kingdom. It's perfect. And there are huge geographical changes on the earth. He builds his huge temple, which is much, much bigger than what the current Temple Mount is able to hold today. It's an enormous size temple. And then there's going to be blessings. So this is all the work of God. It's not the work of the church. It's not the work of any man today. It's not the work of Marxists who are supposed to try to bring in a utopia. No, it's going to be a work of God. Now, during the 7 days of the feast, the people of God were to dwell in booths made of tree branches in order to recall how God had made Israel live in booths in her wilderness journey during the exodus from the land of Egypt en route to the promised land. Now, the offerings made during the Feast of Tabernacles were profuse and elaborate, highlighting the thanksgiving to God the people of Israel were to express. On the first day of Sabbath, saw 13 young bulls, 2 rams, 14 male lambs a year old, all without defect, offered with the appropriate grain offering for each sacrifice, along with the kid of the goats as a sin offering, besides the regular burnt offering and its meal and drink offering for the day. In other words, every day you would have these regular offerings, but this is a special day. On the second day, everything was the same except that 12, not 13, young bulls were offered, and an appropriate drink offerings were also included. Then on each successive day, the number of bulls was reduced by one until on the seventh day, where there were 7 bulls. This total of 7 bulls in the seventh day certainly has symbolical significance, perhaps an expression of perfection. A lot of Bible scholars believe that the number 7 was a signal of perfection. So this is demonstrating the perfection that God is producing in this wonderful kingdom. On the 8th day of the feast came the final Sabbath, on which were offered the same sacrifices as on New Year's Day, with the exception of the new moon elements, but with the addition of drink offerings to signify joy in the future millennial kingdom. It's interesting, drink offerings always celebrate joy. That's where they have wine that's put in there. It's often used at celebrations. So, accordingly, the abundant blessings of livelihood provisions and protection for God's people will be cause for joyful celebration of the bounty of God's grace in Christ in providing redemption that makes it possible for a world of believing Jews and Gentiles. Remember, everybody who starts the kingdom is saved. Jew and Gentile who starts the kingdom, they're all saved. It's only the children of these people who came through the Great Tribulation who end up rebelling against the Lord, and that's where you have Gog and Magog at the end, according to Revelation chapter 20. But everybody who starts the kingdom is saved. He's Jewish and Gentile. They're saved by God's grace. So they enjoy God's millennial kingdom blessings. All of the sacrifices and ceremonies will then glorify God for his unmerited favor in Christ for believers. These sacrifices are going to look back, much like our communion service, which we'll be conducting later today in the morning service. It looks back as a memorial. These sacrifices will look back as a memorial. The sacrificial system was outlawed. It was actually done away with in Jesus Christ. But these sacrifices, they're profuse, but it fits with the ancient Near Eastern culture and the Middle Eastern culture today. But they will be celebratory, and there will be expressions of tremendous praise to God. This is going to be a time of celebration. In fact, the Bible calls this entire feast, this entire millennial kingdom, the wedding feast of the Lamb. The wedding feast of the Lamb is not just the second coming of Christ. It's the whole thousand-year reign. And the bride that is being celebrated is the church. Christ is the groom, and we're the bride. And then the guests are going to be Old Testament saints, and there will be saints that have come through the Great Tribulation. This is going to be a thousand-year wedding reception. That's what it is. So, the Feast of Tabernacles anticipated God's future ultimate supply of livelihood provisions and protection for his people in the millennial kingdom, all based on his grace to his people through Jesus Christ. So since the church will be on the earth with Christ during the millennial kingdom, according to 1 Thessalonians 3:17, as soon as the rapture occurs, we're ever with the Lord. Wherever Jesus Christ goes, after the rapture, we're with him. We don't depart from him. We're the bride, and the bride stays with the groom. And when he comes back to earth and his feet touch the Mount of Olives, you're going to be with him. And when he comes into the city of Jerusalem, you'll come in with him. There are going to be millions and millions of people, the church, which is the bride of Christ. Wherever he goes, we go. Get the new heavens and new earth, we go with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, since the church will be on the earth with Christ during the millennial kingdom, we will then also celebrate God's grace to us. So may we praise him now for his grace to us in Christ. Might as well start praising him now. We're going to be doing it for eternity. But we have a wonderful Lord who has gone through tremendous exercises and great pain in order to redeem us. And we are saved by grace, by the unmerited favor of God, because we are sinners. We deserve hell. We deserve eternal torment. But instead of that, we become beneficiaries of the loving kindnesses and the expressions of God's loving kindness. So we owe God praise. I can't emphasize that fact enough. All right, before I turn it over to you, I received this little paper here from Rich. Why did Jesus fold the napkin? Why did Jesus fold the linen burial cloth at his resurrection? And I want to explain what's going on here. There are some people that think that Jesus was real nice. He was real tidy. You know, he kept, his neatness was next to godliness, and so he got up and he folded the napkin. No. The Greek word for the head covering and then the body coverings, and remember, Jesus was married, he was buried after the manner of the Jews. And there was a lot of spice. I think it was over 100 pounds, close to 100 pounds of spice. You have myrrh, which is very thick and sticky, and aloes. Aloes is actually a fragrant sawdust. And you mix the aloes with the myrrh, and you would wrap this around the body. And it would help retard the odor of the decaying flesh and whatnot. But when this hardened, it became a case around the body. If there was a person in the body, and let's say they didn't actually die, they eventually would, because they wouldn't be able to move. If they were buried, they would starve to death. It was like a chest. It really was. Well, they would wrap in strips of cloth from starting the feet and coming up to the shoulders here. The neck would be left bare. And then they had a headpiece around the head that was wrapped in a cocoon shape. And in fact, the Greek word here for the headpiece separate was entetudligmenon. It had been permanently wrapped up. What John saw, and it's interesting, when John saw the grave clothes, he believed. As yet, he didn't even know the scriptures. But he believed that Jesus had risen from the dead, because what he saw was the headpiece lying where the head had been, the body piece lying where the body had been, but there was no body. The body had gone clean through the grave clothes. And if anything, there might have been a slight caving in of this area around the body, around the head. So the grave clothes were absolutely untouched. And it's one of the great evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is why the leaders of Israel, if they could have discredited the resurrection, they would have. But they saw the grave clothes. They saw what had happened there. The body had gone clean through it. Grave robbers wouldn't do that. Grave robbers wouldn't stay around to try to unwrap this thing. They'd be in a hurry to get themselves out of there, lest they'd be crucified. So they would get the body and they'd go. But the grave clothes were there. They were untouched from where they had laid the body. The body was gone. So Jesus went right through the grave clothes. And that's what happened. That's a lot of times, why did Jesus fold the napkin? This comes from well-meaning people, but often they don't understand what is actually stated in the Greek text. We've done a study in regards to that. Entetulegmenog. Folded up in cocoon form. And that's the way it was. And I remember a couple of Easters ago, we did preach about this and why John would say this. Now, interesting, when John wrote his gospel, there had been some cults that had come along, and they were beginning to deny the historicity of Jesus and so forth. So John wrote his gospel in 90 AD. So John says, I'm going to give the viewpoint of the resurrection from the vantage point that I saw to address all these denials of Jesus that he saw coming up in his day. So he decided to give the information that he saw. The first evidence that he had of the resurrection was what he saw of the grave clothes. And that's when he believed. Later he found out about the scriptures, that he's supposed to be rising from the dead. But he didn't have to have the scriptures from what he saw. He said he rose. So it's one of the great encouragements that we have. And of course, there's another evidence that John had. When Mary Magdalene was beside herself, she was grieving heavily. And Jesus said, Mary. It's interesting. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And when Jesus calls his people by their name, they recognize. And of course, the vocal cords of the Lord Jesus, same body that he had before, just reformatted. But she recognized him by his voice. And the voice, the human voice is unique. There's no other voice like your human voice or anybody else's voice. When Jesus said, Mary, she recognized. Out of all her grief, even though she was clouded with this grief, she recognized his voice. And immediately she was at his feet, grabbing his feet, never let him go. That's why Jesus said, stop holding onto my feet. The Greek is stop, you're all over my feet. You don't have to be so tenacious here, Mary. I'm going to go to see my Father and your my God, your Father and your God. But that's another evidence. The vocal pattern was the same pattern. It's the same voice that this woman had known before. And so these are exciting things about the resurrection of our Savior. So I wanted to clarify that. Okay, we'll open up for questions. Yes, Rich.